Amen. Please find Hebrews chapter 9. I believe Hebrews has been a great opportunity for us to realize with an ever-increasing depth of the meaning of our praise when we say all glory be to Christ. There is a handout, and it'll give you some help today if you haven't got it yet. It's on the back table there. The message is called The Glory of Shadows Dawn. The shadows in this case being the shadows of the Old Covenant. And what's happened between Hebrews chapter 9 and finally in chapter 10 is all the shadows of the tabernacle types and the tabernacle realities and the Old Covenant realities are brought into a more powerful daylight. The types of the Old Covenant have been made more powerfully manifest and more clearly understood as we work our way from chapter 9 to chapter 10 here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 did what has not been done in the book of Hebrews up to this point in telling and teaching you what it is that the blood of Christ is in contrast with the blood of the sacrifices and the offerings under the old covenant. The first covenant. And so we are having communion today. And I want you to listen with special care and be thinking about these things we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, because the work of the blood of Christ contrasted with the work of the blood of the old sacrifices is an important foundation for you and I to understand what we're doing even when we're taking communion together. One of the contrasts made last week in Hebrews 9, let me just read you 9, starting in verse 11. Hebrews 9, 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Christ came in the middle of something, didn't he? And he came as a priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. We're still talking about blood here, brothers and sisters. Verse 17, for a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood or dedicated without a death. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, back in Exodus, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." The blood being sprinkled on those men and women made them participants in the covenant. It set them apart to the covenant. Verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. The objects in the heavens, the thing in the heavens, not the things on earth and the tabernacle, the things in the heavens went through the identical ceremony. That's what he's saying. But with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so also Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Real quickly, the blood is described there with really amazing detail. We covered a lot of it last week. The blood offering is given by the worshiper with his own experience of joy and pleasure in the sacrifice. Psalm 27:6, I read last week, "Now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." The worshiper is full of joy in bringing these sacrifices. You and I think, picture these sacrifices as a burdensome, wearisome thing that they just dreaded doing all the time. And I think it can become that, just as coming to church for you can become a dread. Oh no, I got to go to church again today. I'm getting tired of this. But for a worshiper who is in a right relationship with your Lord and who realizes that you are a sinner, forgiven of your sin, if you are under the blood of Christ, it is a joy and a pleasure for you to bring your offering to God and to know you have been made at peace with God. Verse 14, it said, "Now the blood of Christ can cleanse your conscience from dead works." The joy of the old covenant blood offering has been surpassed because the blood offering of Christ now touches the entire conscience of the man. It is superior because of what it does between you and God at the conscience level. The blood of Christ is better. The blood also established Christ as the executor of the will, which is in verse 15. He is the mediator of the new covenant by his death, by the shedding of his blood. His death and his blood are almost one and the same thing. I'm not going to say they're the identical thing, but you don't have the blood of the Lamb of God without the death of the Lamb of God. He has become the executor of the new covenant, the executor of the will. That means he is in charge of dispensing the rules of the will. That's what his death accomplished. It made him the mediator of the new covenant. The will is first mentioned to us, remember, in Jeremiah 31, where your sins and iniquities are going to be forgiven and you're going to be given new hearts. Blood also became the covenant ratification, which is what it said in verses 16 and 20, which means just as Moses ratified the terms of the covenant with blood in Exodus 19, just as the blood being sprinkled on the accoutrements, blood being sprinkled on the people, blood being applied to the priests so they could be ministers of the covenant. In the very same way, the new covenant rules and tools and servants are sanctified with the blood of Christ. These realities of the new covenant are better because of who has ratified the terms of the covenant and by what blood has ratified the new covenant. The blood of the perfect Lamb. Finally, this blood that does this sanctifying work, it's in verses 23 to 26. The blood of the offering of Christ. Look at Look at verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. That is, if Christ was serving in a place on earth, he would have had to suffer often, serving his blood often like they did in the earthly place. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin. That is not what was accomplished with blood under the old covenant. The blood offering of the new covenant actually is the thing that put away sin. That is where the believer puts his conscience and his hope. When you come to the Lord this morning and we're preparing our hearts for communion, the blood of Christ is the thing that nullified sin on your behalf if you are a believer in Christ. It is Christ's blood that took away your sin. It is a glorious perfection of the thing we could see under the old covenant, isn't it? It's just an incredible, beautiful picture for us. The blood of Christ is the ground of your perfection. Perfection has been raised often in this sermon. Perfection, perfection, completion. How are you perfect? How can you claim perfection before God on the day of judgment? You're wearing the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. The blood of Christ nullified sin. This is the grounds of a believer's perfection. And that's been laid out in chapter 9. Now look at chapter 10. Look at how he continues this sermon. The law, 10 verse 1, the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, he's contrasting shadow and image, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So, here we are, as he does often. He goes back into where we have been many times now in the book of Hebrews. He's going back to the old covenant, explaining how the old covenant worked. Verses 1 to 4 in chapter 10 touch on this old covenant reality that really just highlights the shortcoming of the ceremonial works of the law. When you bring an animal, this is a ceremony. When you let the blood out of the animal, it's part of this ceremonial law that the Jews had to practice, could practice to stay in union with their God, to keep the terms of the covenant. It's the ceremony is the law that's being referred to in 10:1 for the law having a shadow of the good things to come. It's not particularly referring to the Ten Commandments. It's pertaining to the rules of worship and the rules of the relationship to how you stay right with God. Then verses 5 to 10. So 1 to 4 speaks of the inferiority of how the ceremonial relationship to God worked. Verses 5 to 10 train the believer, teach the believer through Christ's speaking. It's going to talk about Christ speaking, which I thought was so fascinating. Do you see how it said there in verse 5? Therefore, when he comes into the world, he said. Remember how the book began in times past? God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken by the Son. And here is a speaking of the Son. Again, it's happened throughout this book. There's a speaking there. The believer is taught through Christ speaking that sacrifice and offering God did not desire. It says this. We're going to hit this in detail in a minute. But this first section of the book, the old covenant, it's inferiority. And then the speaking of Christ says that's not what he desired. What did he desire? He desired a body that he prepared for me. Christ speaking, I have come to do your will. That the old covenant ceremony isn't what he wanted. What did he want? A body in the Son. God's will is in the spotlight, and it's the Son. What is the will of God? How is the will of God? It's the Son. It's really a beautiful thing that's happening in terms of magnifying the person and the work of Christ in regards to how it's related to the blood. So that's the big section here in verses 1 to 10. 11 to 12 will take us back to a little contrast between the two covenants again. Just a real quick little contrast in 11 and 12. 13 and 18, 13 through 18 is going to make an argument that what is the point being made about the validity of Christ's service, the importance of Christ's blood. What's going to be argued there is the Holy Spirit also witnesses to this truth. This preacher is preaching to a group of people who have way more knowledge of this body of truth. If they're old covenant Jewish saints, they've got a lot of this, and we're not positive that if that's who they are, or if they're just new Christians, their only knowledge of the Christian world would be this. And so the preacher wants them to understand with great conviction that these things I'm telling you about the supremacy of the work of Christ and the blood of Christ is ultimately and utterly true. Let me show you how it's true by the witness of God's Spirit Himself. That's what's going to be taking place in verses 13 to 18. That is, he's just going to double up on the amount of ammunition so that those who are listening to this sermon, so that you listening to this sermon can say, even the Holy Spirit says that this is true. And then finally, verses 19 to 27 are going to teach believers, since these things are so, how do you come into the presence of God? What do you do in the presence of God? As the people of God of this covenant, what is our behavior? How do we worship? And then finally, there's a couple of examples from 28 to 39, and they're examples and exhortations to believe. The law portrayed shadows, right? Never able to perfect the believer. The law portrayed shadows. What does verse 2 say about that person's conscience? What does it say? It says that person's conscience, 10:2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? What? Why? They bring offerings every year. And why do they keep bringing them every year? Well, number one, it's a rule. Number two, they keep bringing them, and it's a constant reminder to their conscience that they are sinners. If they knew they were free of sin, they would stop bringing them. They keep coming. They keep coming. Their conscience knows they are sinners. This law formed an image, didn't it? Doesn't your doing that over and over and over again, year after year, and even your knowledge of it, does your knowledge of it, them doing it over and over, year after year, teach us that sin never goes away? Doesn't it teach us that? Bringing the sacrifice to the priest and pouring its blood out and finding forgiveness from the Lord teaches us that we are sinful creatures. Teaches us that to be right with God is going to require a blood offering. Perfection is never attained through these offerings. It's to picture that for you. You're supposed to know that that's true. They offer them continually, year by year, and they didn't make those who approach perfect. Otherwise, if they were perfect, then they would have ceased to bring these offerings. For the worshippers, once purified, they would have had no more consciousness of sins. That's the picture. It's teaching us. What about the religious man? You know, you and I live in a day where these truths apply to a pagan community in a little bit of a different way. You and I have never, ever, ever brought a sheep to an altar. I remember when I got up through teaching in Exodus in Cambodia in a little village. The villagers were very, very, very stressed out one night, full of anxiety because they had no sheep. And they thought, what are we going to do? We have no sheep. How are we going to bring blood to God? How are we going to be at peace with God? I said, you've got bigger problems than this. You don't have a priest. You don't have one person from Levi's family to make the offering for you, even if you had a sheep. I had to share the gospel with them the next day. They were so excited and so anxious and so unsure of their peace with God. A religious man who doesn't know Christ or doesn't realize the work and aim of Christ's sacrifice, a religious person who is not a Christian, okay, think of it, a religious person, what does he bring to God? Well, he might give money. I'm not talking about a born-again Christian. I'm talking about religious people who give to charity. They give their charitable thing. They dutifully go to church. You know, some people who go to church aren't Christians. They go to church because this is how God is going to be pleased with them and they're going to make merit with God. And when they finally die, they can say, well, I went. They're the dutiful son in the story of the prodigal. The boy who stayed in the field with bitterness while his brother went and spent their father's wealth. This other kid stayed at home and he hated his father just as much as the boy who left with all the money. Men and women keep their own religious code in order to satisfy what they quote unquote know is God's requirement of them. They make sacrifices, knowing that God is going to repay them with salvation. But this is just something, it's their own economy. It's their own ideas in their heads. Does that person go on with a consciousness of sins? Yes, they do. Maybe not with the frequency of a Levite, but they go on with a consciousness of sin. Otherwise, they'd stop. Otherwise, they'd quit doing these things. Under the old covenant, the Jews had the constant reminder of bringing their yearly offerings. Scripture condemns all men. Why? You remember what it says in Romans? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the reality of the old covenant. This is the reality of Romans 1, 2, and 3, all the way to the end of the book of Romans. Sin is the plague of men. The men and women of the old covenant could deal with sin according to the prescription of God's word, and it was clear how they were going to do it. The rest of the men and the women of the world had no way to, and today they don't. If they don't know who Christ is, they have no way of dealing with these things. Sin is the plague. Everyone experiences sin, but not everybody reacts to it in the same way. Sometimes sin puts a person in denial. Sometimes sin is something that our response to, maybe a sin that we had just done or said or thought, we will argue against the conviction we had for a moment that it was even a sin. We'll say, no, it's not that bad. Everybody does it. We will find a way in our minds to just, I'll get it out of my head. Sin never goes away. Does it make you mad? Does sin make you mad? Why do I always do that? Why do I always say that? Why do I always behave like that under these circumstances? Does it erode away at your own personal attaining of joy and love? Does sin just eat away at your desire for happiness and peace and content in your life? Or does it simply just threaten you with damnation? Does your knowledge of sin just terrorize you and threaten you at 2 in the morning when you can't sleep and all you have to do is sit there and think about your sin and what it's going to be like to meet God someday? It's possible for many in this day and age that sin is nothing more than a rumor. But sin has made the only God image-bearing creature, men are the only creatures who bear the image of God, and sin is the thing that has made them into a person who is selfish a person who is constantly longing for something different than what is today. Greedy, idol-making, God-ignoring, passion and comfort-seeking. Sin is just this steady effusion of activity in us, either mental or verbal or physical. And honest men and women are heavy under the burden of sin. Men have been enslaved by sin, infected with sin. Remember what John said, it infected them so badly that they preferred darkness. Why would you or I prefer darkness? Well, because when we come out into the light, there's a finger pointing at us and it says, you are wrong. And we don't want the light of Christ shining on our sin. We want it shining on somebody else's sin. But sin has infected us and enslaved us so badly that men prefer darkness, is what John said, more than they prefer the truth of God's word, more than they prefer Christ. Because men dread the possibility that there is a righteous God. Men dread it. When men are honest and they think about the true weight of sin and what it is going to do when they finally get to the end of their lives, they dread it and they hate it. And you know who they hate? They hate God. Because He's the one who says it's sin. Men are made enemies of God because of their evil thoughts and their evil behaviors. They hate Him because they know He is utterly pure and righteous. And this is what sin has done to men and their relationship to their Creator. They dread that there might be a righteous God who will see and evaluate us at the end of our days, and we cannot stand the thought of standing before Him. Colossians 1:21 says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your minds." Colossians 1:21 says, "And you who were once alienated." This is speaking to a Christian. This is speaking to a person who has been brought to peace with God. Before that happened, they were enemies in their minds. Alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled. Christ is that reconciliation. Christ is how the dread of sin and the consequences of sin are finally and ultimately nullified. Praise God for the one who reconciled us to our Creator. The Lord Jesus preached, "Repent and believe. And he who believes will be saved." Remember what it said in John 3? He who has not believed is condemned already. They're condemned already. This is what sin has done. This is what sin is. He who believes will be saved. He who has not believed is condemned already because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. There's one narrow little road of salvation. And it's for those who put their faith and hope in the Son of God. Not believing is condemnation. Blood of bulls and goats could not make a Jew perfect, could it? What saves those Jews who brought the blood of animals? God, their hope in God, their hope in the one who made the covenant with them, their hope in the one who would forgive them, even with their blood offerings. The hope of those Jews is intrinsically connected to what you have to train your hope to be in. Who is your hope? What is your hope? It is Christ. It is the blood offering of Christ. And understanding the terms of the old makes it possible for you to have a genuine hope under the new. If you did not bring blood to the priest who could offer the blood before the Lord on your behalf, you could not have peace or forgiveness with God. You could not. You could make up your own religion in the high places of the hills. You could deny the thing that you had done was a sin. Or you could come to God on God's terms with the blood required for your offering. The only way to come to God is by the blood of the Lamb. You know that, don't you? You must come with the blood of the Lamb for you to come to Christ. And the tabernacle and the law taught us to see that. Verses 5 to 7 in chapter 10. After saying that it wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Listen, this powerful contrast. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Christ's mission is to be the sacrifice. This says, he came into the world. Therefore, when he came into the world, where was he before he came into the world? Well, he was in a place where there was no time. He was in a place where there is no kind of material reality that you and I understand as material reality, because he is an infinite being. He has no beginning. He has no end. He came into the world speaks of the incarnation of Christ. It speaks into the time when that was infinite became finite in the womb. What was God's will not? What was not God's will? The blood of bulls. The blood of lambs. What was his will? This quote is from Psalm 40. And so it's prophetically speaking of Christ from Psalm 40. When we read, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire," who said that? Well, the psalmist, the Holy Spirit, Christ, all of them, right? Psalm 46 to 8 says this line that we're reading here. What is God's will? A prepared body. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire is what the Son, is what Christ says to God the Father. It's not what you wanted, Father. This economy of sacrifices is not what you intended for men. What is it that God intended for men? A son with a body. A body you have prepared for me. John 1:1. You've got to, for us to adequately marvel at the deity of Christ is so crucial for us, because it's how we come to understand that the sacrifice of Christ can possibly be adequate to take away the sins of sinners. John began his gospel saying, "In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. In beginning was this articulation of God in whom?" In beginning was the Word refers to who? Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Two persons of the Trinity in view in verse 1. "And the Word was God." Now there's one person in the two persons. It's the beautiful mystery of the Trinity. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Go on down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And I've told you this before. Maybe it'll stick and impact you better here when it says dwelt there. That's the word we've been using for tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Old Covenant saints had God living in their presence in the place of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And now in the opening lines of the Gospel of John, the person of God took on flesh and tabernacled among us. The dwelling place of God is the person in the being, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. God's desire is not for sacrifices. Why did he require them? Why did he ask for them? Was it for a year or two? Was it for 10 years? How long did the Lord require these sacrifices? Look at Galatians 3. Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire. Galatians 3, 24. Therefore, the law was our, what's that word there? Tutor. To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What is the point of the law? What is the point of the ordinances of the law? What does a tutor do? A tutor trains you. A tutor teaches you. A tutor helps keep you in your proper bounds within the sphere of the tutor's responsibilities. Why are these sacrifices and offerings so much a part of the people of God? It's to keep them where they needed to be until what happened? What did it say there in verse 24? To bring us to Christ. To bring us to Christ. That's why those offerings were there. They were to bring us to Christ. They're the means by which you would ever understand, how can I truly be at peace? How can I truly have forgiveness? How could I truly expect to live before God? They were never his desire. But they taught men their sinfulness. They taught men their need of a Savior. They taught men that a death, a bloodletting death, was required for peace with God. And the Lord Jesus says, a body you have prepared for me. God made a second Adam in Christ. Adam tumbled men into sin. Adam brought men into the condemnation of sin, and God made a second Adam in Christ. Because only a man could redeem men. Man's sin is the thing that condemned men. Man's sin. Man falling short of the glory of God is the thing that condemned men. Only a man could restore it. This person who took on flesh, who is God's person, the Spirit of God taking on flesh, is the Redeemer, man, God. And he, Christ, is shown to be the ultimate goal and end of all the sacrifices. The word body here, a body you have prepared for me, was actually translated differently, very, very wonderfully, in the Septuagint. The Jews of Jesus' day had some biblical writings translated into Greek, because the Jews, by and large, spoke Greek. And so their Bible was Greek. They still had Hebrew Bibles, and their rulers could read the Hebrew Bibles. But the Greek one didn't use the word body here. It said ears. It said ears instead of body in this verse. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but ears you have prepared for me. You know what that means in the Jews' Bible who were reading it in Jesus' day? It means someone who would listen to God. It means somebody who would hear him and obey him. An ear that is tuned to God. That's what that is a reference to in the Septuagint. I thought that was really, really cool. The Lord Jesus would live and obey God, and this would replace the giving of sacrifice and offering. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. So the two things are contrasted. Is offerings what he wants? No, a body. A body is what God desires. And burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, I have come in the volume of the book it is written to me to do your will. The will of God in the person of Christ is God's will, not the sacrifices and the offerings. In Matthew 5:17, the Lord Jesus says, I did not come to abolish, but I came to do what? Fulfill. Fulfill. You know what that means when the Lord Jesus was alive? How many times did he lie? How many times did he blaspheme? How many times did he steal? How many times did he look with lust? How many times did he covet? Never. None. That means the Lord Jesus, in his living, in his life, working up to the point of his death, has positive righteousness. What I want to say is everything you don't and didn't do in your unrighteousness, either before Christ or after Christ, amounts to zero if God only cancels your sin debt. If your sin is just erased, you're with zero. How are you going to have righteousness? You get Christ's righteousness in exchange. It's a beautiful truth. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ is the way the Lord Jesus Christ truly lived righteousness. In all of the ways you won't, he did. So when you are asking God for forgiveness, when you are asking God, please help me to keep my mouth shut, Lord. Oh, Lord, I don't want to covet. Lord, save me from my idolatries. All of these areas of your lack, you receive positively from Christ in exchange when you put your hope and your faith in Christ. When you stand before God, your hope of standing before Him in righteousness isn't you. It will never be you. It is the righteousness of Christ, which is a wonderful joy. When we have communion in a few minutes, you need to think of the blood work of Christ and the life work of Christ that has been given for me as a sinner is the unsurpassed gift of eternity. And I say it is a gift of eternity because you will not die. You will not die as a believer. You will not die as an unbeliever. An unbeliever will go on through life in misery and suffering for all their days. But the believer will have the atonement that was accomplished in the bloodletting of Christ and the positive righteousness in the life lived by Christ. Men who magnify their religiousness, men who rest in their merits, men who are trying to get their way into heaven belittle the righteousness of Christ and the blood of Christ in their counting on their works and their goodness and their whatever to be pleasing to God when they die. They have none. Don't belittle the life and the blood of Christ that was offered as our high priest brought that offering to the Lord. You had nothing. Nothing. As a matter of fact, you had such a negative debt in your account that unless he did it, you would be rotting in misery for the rest of eternity with no hope. Christ. The blood offering of Christ. The ministry of Christ in the heavenly tabernacle. In the presence of God. This alone is the hope of a Christian. Christ alone did the will of God. Christ alone did the will of God. Verse 10 said, by that will, look at your Bible, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That sanctification was mirrored against the sanctification we read about in verses 1 to 4. What did that blood sanctifying do? Well, it sanctified the priests. It sanctified the articles in the tabernacle. It sanctified the people themselves. The blood was sprinkled on them, made them participants of the covenant. By that will, The will isn't bulls, heifers. It's a body prepared to serve and to give its own blood on behalf of those that he would save. This is the glory, the beauty of the Lamb of God. This is the dawn of the shadows day. The shadows are now fading away as we realize the depth and the breadth and the beauty of what happened in the coming of Christ and the living of Christ's life and the blood offering of Christ's life. All of the shadows, they make sense and they fade in the beauty of the glory of Christ who gave his own life for sinners. This is what you and I are meditating on now as we're preparing for communion. Paul wrote instructions to the church in Corinth and he taught them what to do as they prepared their hearts for communion. So I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 11:23.